What do you want? It's a pretty general question, but sitting in these chairs this morning, what is it that you want? What do you desire? When you leave here this morning, what are you going to pursue? What are you after this morning? That seems like a strange question, but that's really what moves us through this life, right? Is our desires, our wants, the things that we desperately need. So at the core of who you are, what do you need this morning? Scripture says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you're having trouble knowing what is it that I want, look at your bank statement. You might learn that you want Chick-fil-A way more than you should. Now, I'm going to share something with you, and I just ask that you don't judge me. This was many, many years ago. Stephen's already judging me before I even start. But many years ago, I was first married. And on November 21st, 2005, I know the date because I looked it up on the way to church this morning, they were going to release the Xbox 360. I was a young man in my early 20s, and I was going to get me one of those Xbox 360s. Walmart was doing a midnight release. So I talked my beautiful bride into waiting in line with me the day before at 4 p.m. for that midnight release at Walmart. We were the second people in line. And we talked to the manager on duty in the electronics department, and they said they had five of them. And so we were assured that we would get one of those Xbox 360s. So we waited there from 4 p.m. until midnight when a new manager came on duty. During that time, a line had formed behind us, all the way from the electronics department to the front of the store. But we didn't care because we were second in line. That new manager decided before midnight that instead of just giving out the Xboxes in order to the people who were in line, they were going to do a raffle. And not only do a raffle for the people that were in line, but they got on the PA and said, if anybody's here and they want to be a part of the raffle for the Xbox 360, for an opportunity to buy the Xbox, they invited people to come and raffle off those Xboxes. I didn't get one. Don't be sad for me. But I had some good friends in Prescott, Arizona. I called them after midnight and I told them what happened, and they said, guess what? In Prescott, the Costco has a pallet of them. And they open at 10. We're already in line. We'll save you a spot. So I drove up to Prescott in the middle of November in shorts and a t-shirt, and I sat on the freezing cold concrete from about 2 in the morning until 10 a.m. when they opened up. As we were waiting in line, my friends worked on staff at a church up there. As we were waiting in line, it was about 9 o'clock, a gentleman drives by and yells out the window, Matthew 6:33. You can look that up if you want. It says, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and everything else will be added unto you. And I asked him, do you know that guy? And they said, yeah, that's our pastor. I got my Xbox 360. It is probably at a Goodwill now or in someone's garage. But it's amazing what we pursue, isn't it? It's amazing what we seek after. John's going to give us, as he closes his letter in 1 John, an understanding of the heart of a child of God. The work that Jesus is doing in us to change our desires, change what we pursue, change what we want, what it means to be a child of God and to have the desires of God. Let's read verses 14 through 21 and then we'll start to unpack them. Verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What does John want? What's John's desire here? As the Apostle John closes his letter, what is on his mind and on his heart? His greatest desire in this moment is for this third generation believer to see Jesus. For this new generation that is coming up who hasn't physically seen Jesus or heard him teach, he deeply desires that they would experience Jesus for themselves, that they would be transformed by his presence, that they would grow in their confidence in him, that they would trust his work on the cross, that they would understand that they are forgiven, that they would want to be led by him, that they would understand that his words are to be treasured, that they're a lamp to their feet and a light to their path, that they're food, that God's word is their sustenance. And as they trust him and as they obey him, that they would grow a deeper love for him and those around them. Hasn't that been what John has been talking about through this entire letter? Faith, obedience, and love. That is, as Pastor John said, the DNA of a believer. If you cut us, that's what we should bleed. We trust Christ. We love his word, and we love his creation, people. We deeply care about the well-being of others. That's what John desires for this early church. And he starts out, and he moves. Remember, he's been giving us assurance. How do we know that we're saved? With all of these false narratives floating around about what it means to know God, how can I know that I know God? And that's what John has explained. You can't say that you love God and hate your brother. Now, we're all growing in that area. Do any of us do that perfectly? Do we have moments where we can honestly say, man, I hate that person right now? Yes, but we can't live in that space, right? We're trying to move past that. With the Spirit of God in us, we can't be comfortable there. So there's sweet conviction. There's a call to come closer. So we have this assurance. We trust Jesus. We want to obey him. And our love for him is growing, and our love for others is growing. That's how we know that we are sons and daughters of God. And he says, with this assurance comes a confidence. And what's the confidence that comes from knowing that we are children of God? He says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That word confidence, it's more than just being right. You know, that's what people are motivated by today. They just want to be right. You look at YouTube descriptions, it's all about how this person destroyed that person in a debate. Or this person dominated that that this senator just crushed the liberals or the conservatives or whatever. It's all about being right. But that's not the confidence that John's talking about. Oh, certainly, there's right and wrong, there's righteousness and unrighteousness, but he's saying this is the confidence. This is what causes a son of God to be bold in approaching God, knowing we belong to him. It's not about simply being right. It's a boldness in approaching God. See, one is horizontal and one is vertical. It's I know I'm right versus seeking him who is righteous. Does your right relationship with God lead you into his presence? Does your right understanding of Scripture lead you into a pursuit of him? Or do you simply make sure everyone around you knows how much you know about the Bible? There's a difference between a knowledge that puffs up and a love that edifies. This confidence, John says, leads us into the presence of God where whatever we ask, he gives us. 1 John 2:28, John wrote, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. How many of you have heard this verse taken out of context? Oh, anything I ask, I can have? You hear it all over, from pulpits to authors. People who peddle a false prosperity gospel, they love to quote this verse. Anything you want, just ask. You know, you look over the last 20 years and some of the best-selling Christian books, they take our greed, our lust for more, this hole within the human heart where it's no material possession is enough. We want more and more and more. And they take that greed and they put a spiritual stamp on it and they call it favor. You guys may remember a book called The Prayer of Jabez. It was based on two verses in 1 Chronicles 4:10. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested. And the author of this book explain that God is eager to grant material prosperity and expand your influence if you just pray in a certain way. This is, and I quote, "I want to teach you," the author writes, "how to pray in a daring prayer that God always answers. It is brief, only one sentence with four parts and tucked away in the Bible, but I believe it contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God." And in that, they turn a relationship with God into a formula for blessing. Recite this prayer and watch your influence and wealth grow. That book sold 11 million copies. Now, if it's on your bookshelf, please, I'm not trying to. I think my mom has it. So no offense here. You guys remember, and I've mentioned this book before, another bestseller. It was called The Circle Maker. Does that, anyone ever hear of The Circle Maker? Not many people. Good, awesome. The author went outside the Bible to the Talmud, which was a collection of Jewish civil and ceremonial laws and legends. And one of those legends spoke of a man who, during a drought, drew a circle and told God he wasn't leaving the circle until God gave them rain. And the author instructs Christians to draw circles or walk circles or imagine circles around anything they want, and God will have to give them that which they desire. How strange. Bending God's will to ours. And one I know that you guys have never heard of by our friend Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. You guys remember that. Again, these were best sellers. That's why I bring them up. In this book, Joel explains that God wants your life to be easy and comfortable. God wants you to experience all the finest things that this life has to offer. And he gives a seven-step plan that includes positive self-esteem, self-empowerment, mixed with this prosperity gospel that's so common today. They even came out with a board game for this book. And in one of the cards in that board game, you look in a mirror and you say affirming things about yourself. You're good enough. You're smart enough. People like you. Can I bring all these up, not just to be controversial, but why did these books sell millions of copies? There's so many more. The list goes on and on. Why did they sell millions of copies? Because they capitalized on the greed that lives in all of our hearts while making our fleshly pursuits seem spiritual. Christian evangelical culture is telling us to do the very thing God despises. It's encouraging us to hold on to this life, to love our lives, to love the things of the world. But what do we do when we face Jesus' words that point us to a life of self-denial? A life that lays down our wants and our needs for the good of others and the glory of God. What do we do when we see John the Baptist's words, I must decrease so that he may increase? How do we make sense of all of that? But some will say, well, this is what Jesus said. He taught us to pray this way. They'll point to Mark 11:22, when Jesus answered and said to the people, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. You can't ignore those words, can you? But what is the qualification? What is that which we often miss? Look at verse 14 of John, 1 John chapter 5. Anything we ask according to whose will? His will. Prayer is not bending God's will to ours. It's having our will brought in line with his. When Jesus taught on prayer, what did he emphasize? The disciples came to him and said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. I mean, the Pharisees, their prayers were long and repetitive. And I wonder if the disciples were like, is that what you want? Do you want us to stand on a street corner and just recite these prayers over and over? Do you want the theatrics, Jesus? And what did Jesus say? No, you pray like this. Our God, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Oh, good God, glorious God, your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth just like it is in heaven. See, in heaven, God's will is done. Here, God has gifted his creation in an act of love, free will. And so Jesus says, pray like this. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done. And then in Matthew 6:33, words that still ring in my head today, seek first the kingdom of God, where God's kingdom is done, God's will is done all of the time. Seek that kingdom, and everything else, he'll meet those needs. And not only did Jesus teach this, he exampled it when he was praying in the garden. And he knew that the cup of God's wrath would be poured out on him for our sakes. And he prayed that that cup would pass by him, but ultimately he said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. As John Stott once wrote, every true prayer is a variation of Christ's prayer, your will be done. If I'm praying for someone's physical healing, and I have had someone come to me and say, that's a cop-out. You don't have faith if you're praying ultimately for God's will to be done. No, I absolutely believe that God can heal anyone. And actually, I believe that if I pray for you, God is going to heal you. I believe if you pray for somebody else and you lay hands on them and you pray that they will be healed, and they are a believer in Jesus Christ, they will be healed. In the moment, later on, or in eternity. And I don't think that's a cop-out. Are we obedient? Are there any sick among you? Let the elders lay hands and pray for them. Yes, we're obedient to God's word, but we ultimately are praying for God's will, because I've seen in Job's life, and I've seen in John's life, I've seen in my own life, that sometimes in the pain of suffering, God is revealing himself to me in a way that he could not when I was on the mountaintop. So why would I want to escape a trial that God's doing a work in? Because sometimes, well, always knowing him more is more important than being comfortable. So Lord, let your will be done. Yes, do the healing, do the work, but ultimately let your will be done. That's the confidence we have. We know this to be true. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and whatever we ask, we will have what we ask of him. John is describing an abundant life where God's will becomes our will. There's an abundant life available to all of us if we'll allow our will to be brought in line with what God is doing and what he desires and what he loves. Because in that, as our hearts are transformed, we begin to see God work in our prayer life. Because it's no, and again, not that we don't pray for, well, you know what, let's pause for a second. What's the example that John gives us? John says, anything you ask according to God's will, he's going to give you. And then he immediately goes into kind of his line of thinking. This is what you should ask for. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead, and we'll get to this, guys. I know you're already wondering, okay, what is this sin that leads to death and this other sin that doesn't lead to death? We'll get into that, but let's hold on before we wrestle with that. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Do you understand how vital it is to understand what John's saying here? When you pray, ask according to God's will. And what's God's will? That he would work in the lives of brothers and sisters who have stumbled to lift them back up again. Praying for others. Again, isn't it like us to take a verse that has to do with our role in blessing our brother or sister and making it about us? Context. Context is key. How self-centered do we have to be to take a verse that is about blessing others, coming alongside them in prayer, interceding for them, and make it about what I want. And that's exactly what John is dealing with. He's dealing with our personal role in the work of sanctification in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we apply this self-centered lens to this verse, we completely miss the power behind it, and we're left frustrated, and our faith becomes contingent on whatever blessings we've received that day. Guys, we don't exist for ourselves. We exist for one another. Our gifts don't exist for our own benefit. They exist for the good of one another. This crazy notion today where I can be a Christian, but I don't have to go to church. It doesn't make sense. You've been uniquely gifted to bless the body of Christ. And how can you do that if you're not with the body of Christ? Church is not a hoop to jump through. It's not a patch on our shoulder. Showing up right before it starts and leaving right before it ends, that's not what church is. Church is a gathering of the called out ones. We exist within a fallen world. And as we come together, we are modeling in just a very small way what it will be like in the kingdom of heaven. And in our gathering, we have been equipped to serve one another, to learn of one another's needs, to be honest and open, and to say, hey, I am struggling in this area. I have a hard time trusting God in this area. And John says, go and pray for that brother or that sister, and guess what? God hears you, and he's going to answer that prayer. Some of you are carrying this very thing right now. I'm having a hard time believing God in this area. Or I've been wrapped up in this vice or this sin or this thing that is so appealing to me right now, and you're going through it alone, and here's a powerful verse from the Apostle John saying, tell somebody, let them pray for you, because there's a God who is waiting for that prayer. He's listening. Now, do you need to go through a priest or somebody else for that prayer? No, but for whatever reason, God has called us to work as a community, to lift one another up, to be there for one another, to be his hands and feet. He invites his church to be a part of that work of sanctification. That's a big word, guys, but it's you becoming more like Christ for the good of others and the glory of God. That's sanctification. You're being changed. You've been delivered from the penalty of sin, and right now God is delivering you from the power of sin in your life. There is victory to be had. So that's why John writes, if you see your brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life, for those who commit sin not leading to death. So what is this sin that doesn't lead to death? That's a good question, isn't it? Because Scripture tells us in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And then there's some fine print with a few sins that don't lead to death, right? No, there's no fine print there. Paul says the wages of sin is death. And John even says all unrighteousness is what? Sin. But then he repeats that there is a sin not leading to death. Guys, we've talked about this, haven't we? What is the sin that does not lead to death? The forgiven one, right? The one that's been paid for. See, all sin earns a wage. I remember hearing my mom say, you've just earned yourself a week of grounding. Right? And then you start to talk back, you want to earn another one, because I'll give it to you. When we think about earning wages, we think about earning something that we want, right? But every sin earns a wage, and that wage is death. But the only time that wage isn't paid by us, it's when Christ paid it. Pastor John shared with us on Saturday at the men's study, two very different men, both had betrayed their Savior, Judas and Peter. Judas sacrificed himself for his sin. He saw his sin for what it was, and he felt the guilt of the shame and shame of it, and he went into the temple and went to the men who he betrayed Jesus to and said, I want no part of this, once Jesus was condemned. And he threw the pieces of silver at the floor, and they said, we don't care. That's on you. It's a done deal. And he went and he hung himself. He sacrificed himself for his own sin. Peter, on the other hand, again betrayed his Savior three times. Said, I do not know this man. The third time he cursed to make sure that people knew that he wasn't a part of this group of men. And as soon as he did, the rooster crowed. The roaster? Later on, that rooster was roasted, but on that third time, his eyes met Jesus' eyes. But later, Peter was restored by who? By Jesus. Because we can sacrifice ourselves for our sins, or we can accept Christ's sacrifice for our sins. So John is talking about the brother or sister whose sins have been paid for. We can disagree. I mean, there's a lot of different views on this passage. This is a confusing passage. I'm not going to make light of that. But again, I believe this is what John's dealing with. This is our role in one another's lives. If your sins are paid for by the cross, then God is working in you. The Spirit of God lives in you, and I can pray for you knowing that it is God's will to make you more like His Son, Jesus. And you can pray for me as I struggle through this world knowing that Jesus wants to make me more like Jesus. That's encouraging to me. Anything we ask according to His will, and I know it's His will to make you more like His Son. The forgiven sin, the sin that was nailed to the cross of Christ, that's the sin that does not lead to death. So when you see a family member missing Jesus, start praying for them. The Holy Spirit is already working in them. Start praying for them. They have a new heart. They have a new identity. They are a new creation. So intercede for them, and we are told God will continue to give them life. And again, you may say, well, don't they already have life? Guys, we're talking about the Greek word is zoe. It's an abundant life. It's a full life. It's a life that as God's will becomes our will, full of joy and purpose and meaning. That's the true life, communion with God. How do we often respond to the sins of others? What do you do when you see someone struggling? Oftentimes, unfortunately, we kind of just tell other people about it because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Or it makes us frustrated. We don't understand why someone would do some, if they're a believer, why are they doing that? All of those things, no more. Pray. Pray for them. And then what? Let God show you. Maybe He'll have you meet them for coffee. Maybe He'll have you show them grace. Maybe you need to be firm in every situation is different, and that's where the discernment of the Holy Spirit comes in. So if we can, let's move on to the next sin. If the sin that does not lead to death is the forgiven sin, what is the sin that leads to death? Everything else, right? the unforgiven sin. And you're like, this doesn't make any sense. Why would John tell us not to pray for somebody? Why would John say, don't pray for the one whose sin leads to death? Understand, again, what is he talking about? He's talking about the work of sanctification within the body of Christ. How can I ask God to make someone more like him who doesn't have the Spirit of God living in them? That's the wrong prayer, isn't it? We do this as believers. We look at the world and we're like, why aren't they better behaved? Why do they act the way that they do? Forgetting that we were once like them. Even yesterday we were like them, but before Christ we were definitely like the world. He's saying this is the work, again, of men and women becoming more like Christ. This prayer that this unbeliever would be more loving and more compassionate and full of mercy and forgiveness, you're praying a prayer that does not apply to somebody who has not been freed from the penalty of sin. You have to come to Christ first before you can become like Christ. And this frustration that we have with the world, just wondering, I can't believe this legislation is passed, or this person's doing that, or this book was written, or this movie, I can't believe what was in it. Believe it. We live in a fallen world. And John says you can't pray for sanctification for someone who hasn't been covered by the precious blood of Christ. Don't pray for transformation for an unbeliever because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Their primary need is repentance and forgiveness. Any change is only superficial. It's only behavioral. Praying that they show others more love is an empty prayer until the author of love has transformed their hearts. He's not making a blanket statement, don't pray for unbelievers. He's talking about this specific prayer of working out sin in the life of a believer, laying it down, being freed from the power of sin on a daily basis. If you have not come to Christ, you are in bondage to sin without any hope of relief until you bend a knee to the one true King, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. Call these last verses, we know that we know that we know. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Pastor Chuck always said, when you come across a scripture that you don't understand, always fall back on what you know. And John says, here's what you know. Here's what you can be confident in. That if you are born of God, this is a tough one, you do not sin. You see that? If you're born of God, you do not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, again, does that make you a little worried? If you're born of God, you do not sin? Understand the verb there. It means to live in sin. The verb is present. It's continuity. It's habit. It's permanence. It's habitual. A child of God does not persist in sin habitually. The word in the Greek, just literally translated, is lived in, lives in. So here's the idea. You may occasionally meet sin, but you're not inviting it to come and make its home. You may run into sin as you walk through this fallen world, but you are not inviting it in to stay and letting it set up shop in your life. Now, does that mean that a born-again believer won't struggle with a certain sin for many, many years? That's not what I'm saying. Key word there is struggle, fight, war. If you are comfortable with what God's word has made clear is wrong, you should be concerned. But are you fighting? Is there a war? Do you want to die to self? That's a reminder that you are a child of God. The true child of God cannot live in harmony with sin. That's what you should watch out for. We know that we are of God, and here's what else we know, that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's an interesting way to put it. That word sway, it's what a mother would do to rock a baby to sleep. That's what that Greek word is translated. So the enemy is rocking the world to sleep, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. J. Vernon has a sermon entitled, When the Devil Puts the Baby to Sleep. And he says that the devil is saying to the church, shh, you're waking people up. We don't want you to do that. They're very comfortable. Many people in churches are dead in trespasses and sins, and we don't want to wake them up. Leave them alone. Let the baby sleep. The devil is concerned when people are awakened. And again, you see that throughout the U.S. today. From pulpits, pastors are concerned more about waking up the babies who are sleeping than they are teaching the truth. And our society is made up of people who are gently rocked to sleep by the lies of the evil one. But let's not forget, and I think this is John's reminder, we know that we live in a fallen world. And our responsibility is not to make people comfortable, but it is to be exactly who God created us to be. It doesn't mean we're belligerent. It doesn't mean we're rude. It means that we embody the life and ministry of Christ through His Spirit as we trust Him, as we obey Him, and as we deeply care about the lives of others. Because how can we be silent when we deeply care about the eternity of others? And then John says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. And I'll close with this. Paul adds in Ephesians 2:1, And you He made alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Are you glad someone woke you up? Are you glad that the Spirit of God worked through a messenger of the gospel, and you received that, and you woke up, and your eyes were opened? How unloving would it be to hold on to that for ourselves? John says, wake him up. It's the Spirit's work, but God has invited us to be a part of that work. So let's close here. John's P.S. He closes with this short statement in verse 21. As we leave here today, and we go and we sit in front of our TVs and we watch all the pomp and circumstance, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray. God, you are